Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. The reading of God's Word will continue in Luke chapter 7, beginning this morning at verse 11. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. And then fear fell upon all who were there. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. And then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all of these things. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your Word. We thank you for the inspiration of your Holy Spirit who led men of God to present it to us. Father, we pray this morning that his loving hand would be upon the words of my mouth and upon our ears and hearts and minds, that we might hear and obey what you would teach us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I entitled the sermon, "Life Meets Death at Nain." And before we can rightly understand this confrontation between life and death, I think it would be good to take just a quick moment and reflect upon where we've come so far in Luke's orderly account that he has given to his friend Theophilus. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to give Theophilus or anyone else who is honestly seeking and reading these accounts a certainty about what happened and what it means. The story is told from the first chapter of Luke all the way until the final verses of Acts of how Jesus has come, how he has established his church, and that his kingdom changes everything. Our sins are forgiven. We are now Christ's bride, his church. The new heavens and earth have come, and Christ's kingdom will fill the whole earth. This is what John and Jesus came proclaiming in that prologue that we studied when they said, "The kingdom of God is near." And we moved on in a lengthy study of chapter 4 where we used a focused outline to see how Luke talked about and focused on the authority with which Jesus came. We saw that authority played out in the Sermon on the Mount as we were to be a merciful and loving and compassionate people as our Father in heaven was. And then finally, last week, we came to the account of the centurion. That centurion who had great faith because he understood that Jesus needed only to say the word and his servant would be healed. As we were commissioned last week in the Great Commission, we were reminded again that it's right to ask the question, how much authority does Jesus have? Because over and over again, the Scripture tells us the answer is simply that Jesus has all authority on heaven and in earth. Jesus has all authority. And this morning, in many ways, that's what this account is going to confirm. We must not overlook the very first detail that we're given in the text this morning. It says, "the day after." The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss the fact that the account of the centurion and the account of the widow at Nain are linked. They come together. It's not often that Luke is firm on what his chronology is. But in this case, he wants us to understand that these events happened back to back. And we took the time last week to study at length the accounts of the faithful centurion. We compared the account in Matthew to the account in Luke. We even had a chart. I hope you did your homework and studied it and talked about it and looked and delved into what the Holy Spirit is giving us in those accounts. That was a good example of what it means to study the Word of God. To really look and to dig and to see what is there in all of its richness. This morning, however, we need to really use our mind's eye. The Spirit in this account wants us to really understand the full picture of what is happening here at the city of Nain. This is a good example of what we mean when we instruct children and remind ourselves that we should meditate on the Word of God. We shouldn't just take a passage like this, read it, and move on because we got to get our 3 chapters a day in. We need to sometimes stop when we read something like this and say, wow, that was kind of stunning. What does all that mean? And really reflect and make sure that we see what it is that the Spirit is sharing. And we need to remember that there are no surprises in God's story of redemption. There are no accidents. There are no mere coincidences. The meeting of life and death at the city gates of Nain was foreordained to happen. And the Holy Spirit included it in the account of the Gospel of Luke to demonstrate the authority, the real authority and power of Jesus. In short, He has chosen to give us a very powerful image of how the coming of Jesus has changed everything. Now, we're going to take a few minutes to carefully consider the text, taking in all that happened that day at Nain. And these few verses are just packed with details, important details, details that will help us in our mind to get the real picture of what happened that morning. Now, of course, Jesus enters the city. That's sort of the whole point of the story. The next day, following the faithful account of the centurion, Jesus is traveling. He comes to a city, Nain. Nain is a small village, probably about 4 miles from Capernaum. It's a city that we know almost nothing about. It's a city that is not mentioned again anywhere in the Scriptures. And yet, it is this city and this account that the Spirit wants us to hear about. As Jesus approached this city, He was followed by His faithful group of disciples. And it says that He was followed by a large crowd. So we have Jesus leading a small entourage and a large crowd up to the gates of the city. They're approaching the city gate. Now, at the city gate, we're told, they meet a crowd that is coming out of the city at the same time. So that's the first thing we have to kind of picture. We have a large crowd with somebody leading it, a small group and a large crowd following coming in. The same thing as you would have the widow out front, friends and family, and then a large crowd of mourners coming out of the city. What was coming out of the city was a funeral procession. Now, funerals are sad events. But again, the Spirit wants us to make sure that we understand that this was, to be in our minds, the saddest of all events. We, especially those of us that are parents, and I think even those who are not, can imagine that it is difficult to even conceive of a parent losing a child. Those who have lost children fully understand that. But it's difficult. No matter how old the parent becomes, they do not want their children to die before them. It's just heart-wrenching. And yet, this woman has not only lost a child, she has lost her only child. The Bible says that it was her only son. And this woman is not a woman who can share her grief easily, because we're also told that she is a widow. She's going to be left alone after this funeral. What we see here, if we really consider the impact of it, is a graphic picture of the full result of the fall. Death ravishing the life of this woman, as death has down through the centuries since the fall of our father, Adam. God had warned Adam. He told him, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." He died spiritually. He died physically. He died with all of his protege. His entire race was fallen. And we see evidence of that over and over and over again, not only in the Scriptures, but as we see it in life. We try as Americans to hide from this. I think I was 32 years old before I had to confront death directly. But we can't escape it. Death will find all of us. It will find us in the lives of some that we love. And yes, it will, if the Lord tarries, find each of us in death itself. Death, we're told in the Scripture, will be the final enemy that is to be defeated. So we are going to see it throughout our lives. This widow, representing, I believe, all of mankind, is hopeless. That's the picture that we're to see here this morning. She is absolutely hopeless and totally unable to change her circumstances. It's at that moment, it's at that level of despair, that Jesus comes from the other direction and brings hope. Life meets death at Nain. You see, this is the story of the gospel. The good news. It should bring in our minds pictures of the sheep and the goats, the two paths, light and darkness, Lady Wisdom versus the harlot. All of the images that we talk a lot about from Scripture are sort of summed up in this amazing picture that we now have from this one event that happened that morning at the city of Nain. That's what we have to have in our mind as we move on to understand how Jesus is going to respond and what we should learn from this. The Lord then says, I'm sorry, Luke then says, when the Lord saw her. Now I think it's significant that this is the first time that Luke uses the term the Lord. He'll use it many times after this, but this is the first time in his gospel. He's referred to Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. But now he uses the term that he'll carry all the way through the book of Acts, the Lord. Sort of like Jehovah was to the Old Testament people. Not an exact parallel, but certainly the same emphasis. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion. You see, again, just as we demonstrated with little Abigail's baptism last week, we love God because he first loved us. It is Jesus who has compassion and turns death into life. We can't miss the importance of that order. It is Jesus that has compassion and gives life. Now, the next thing is interesting. As I said, all of these details are important. Jesus gives two commandments. First, he says to the mother, "Do not weep." And then in a moment, he says to the son, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Two commands from the Lord of the universe. And what I think the Spirit doesn't want us to miss is that from a human perspective, looking at it from our human perspective, both of these commands are impossible. Now, someone could argue that you got a real spiritual widow here on your hand and that she's going to tough it up and she's going to put a smile on her face, and because Jesus told her to stop crying, maybe she can stop the tears. But she can't change her circumstances. She's still going to be weeping. And I'm sure she wondered just what Jesus meant when He said, stop crying. I mean, can you imagine walking into a funeral and taking mom and saying, quit, what's with the crying? Stop it. But you see, even if we think she can buff it up, certainly the second commandment is impossible. Does anybody disagree with that? Jesus Christ walks up to a corpse and says, rise up. Can anybody but Jesus do that? No. When Jesus gives the word, creation obeys. But you see, the lesson for us in this is to realize that Jesus never gives a command that He does not also enable us to obey. He doesn't give commands that we can't obey. Jesus will now demonstrate that He has the authority even over the final enemy, death itself. What better way for Him to demonstrate to His disciples and to the watching crowds that He has indeed all authority in heaven and on earth than to confront death itself? Jesus speaks the word, and the young man who was dead is able to obey. He sits up and he speaks. Christ enabled even the corpse to obey. The boy rises, and then indeed the mother's weeping is turned to celebration. Here Jesus speaks to just the one young man, just as He spoke directly to Lazarus when he was in the graveyard. But we know, and we have the sure hope, that someday when the trumpet sounds, Jesus will speak the word, and all the dead will rise. And all those who have died in faith will rejoice with this young man and this mother. That's the picture, again, that we are to have today, to understand the great hope that we have. And it's a picture that we can find in so many places in the Bible. We could go back to Ezekiel 37, but I think that's probably the good homework assignment for this week. That's the chapter that describes God bringing life back to the Valley of the Dead Bones, where Ezekiel gives a tremendous picture of the great salvation that Christ is going to bring. Take the time this week and read that chapter and study it together as a family and talk about the amazing picture of the good news that's being presented there. But in our account this morning, we finally have the simple statement in verse 15. And Jesus presented him to his mother. Now, I don't think he said, Mom, look. I think he actually helped the young man down off of the bier. I think he walked him over to his mom, probably put his hand in hers, and said, here is your son. Jesus presented him to his mother. Jesus presented her with new life in her son. The Jesus that presents us with new life. This new life is appropriated with that great faith that Jesus saw in the Roman centurion. You see, that's why it's important that we see the link that the Spirit has made between these two accounts. Because we here at Church of the King and in faithful churches throughout the world down through the centuries have demonstrated each week the truths that we see in these accounts. As God renews His covenant with us during the divine worship service, we are called as His people into His presence, and we are reminded that without God's compassion, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins, and deservedly on the way to hell. That's where each and every one of us would be without compassion. The kind of compassion that we saw from Jesus this morning. We are assured that our sins have been forgiven and that they are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Our death has become His life. It's that radical a change. And once we are assured of this, we are then instructed from God's Word. We actually have the honor and privilege of presenting our gifts and our prayers. And finally, we come and feast with God Himself. Death has been turned into life. Just as that young man's body sat up and began to speak. That's how we need to understand what's happening here each and every Sunday. God is taking that which was dead and making it alive. We're commissioned and blessed and sent out in a new direction. Sent out in a new direction. Knowing our new life in Christ. So, as we do this each week, as we understand this account, what does it mean for us today? How do we apply? Is this something that just kind of makes us feel really good and, gee, Jesus was really nice to that widow? Is that what we're supposed to learn from this? I don't think so. First and foremost, this account from the city of Nain should remind us that we have no problems that are too big for Jesus. We need to remind ourselves about that. Always. The boy with new life was presented to a widow who lost her son. That is an amazing miracle. It shows us the power of Jesus. The Jesus that we serve. The Jesus who will have compassion on us and is capable of solving our problems. You know, down through the years, Linda and I have often marveled as we've watched people who choose to continue suffering rather than accept the new life that Jesus is offering. And I'm sure each of us can think of examples like that. We need to be careful of the splinter in the log, and we don't want to be judgmental of other people, but it's like when Jesus saw Nazareth and marveled at the unbelief. There are just those times when we go, why do people want to continue to suffer as they do when Jesus offers them life? I mean, it would be like trying to imagine this widow being upset with Jesus because He had messed up a perfectly good funeral procession. You know, if you look at it from the perspective of the funeral director, it got messy. What do you do when the corpse gets up and, you know, walks over to Mom? Never had that happen before. You know, and sadly, I've seen things that are almost that ridiculous. Why would I want to do that? I wouldn't have all these problems if I did that. Is the result. I mean, they don't say it in that many words. It's almost that way. That is often the reaction we get when help is offered. We see here that Jesus offers new life. And when we consider how it applies to our lives, when we start thinking about the fact that Jesus is bigger than any of our problems, and that we really should turn to Jesus who's willing to be compassionate, we quickly run out of excuses. And yet, even with that, we fear to hear, obey, and certainly to present the good news in all of its simplicity. We don't want to often hear what God is saying to us about dealing with a certain situation, and we certainly aren't going to interfere with somebody else's life and tell them what God's simple solution might be. And yet, if we think about particular ways that this could apply, I think we certainly want to obey ourselves, and I think we need to realize the obligation that we have to share with others. You know, we're dealing with a funeral here at the city of Nain. We all have family members who are lost. We have, even with the children, probably grandparents, aunts and uncles, cousins that they're praying for. Some of us, as parents, have children that we're praying for. That is a grievous situation. It's certainly not as grievous as if they die physically, because then we can no longer pray. But it is something that tugs at our heart and it tears us up. And rather than being anxious and rather than doing all the things that we might humanly want to do, we need to simply believe what we've seen here this morning and bring them to Jesus. As Charles Spurgeon admonished people in his morning devotions when he came to Mark chapter 9, verse 19, those facing children who had rebelled. He said, "When they are grown up, they may wallow in sin and foam with enmity against God. Then, when our hearts are breaking, we should remember the great physician's words. Bring them unto me. Never must we cease to pray until they cease to breathe. No case is hopeless while Jesus lives." You see, we can't figure out what to do. We don't understand the rebellion in their heart, and we are powerless to change it from a human perspective. We share the dilemma and the frustration of this widow at Nain. And yet, the same God who could bring that corpse back can bring life to any for whom we pray. We certainly have folks that struggle in their marriages. We hope that we are dealing with everything here at Church of the King as we should. But again, we know people who are struggling. We have places that we can be reaching out and helping. And again, we have fancy seminars. We have books by the gazillion. We have lots of advice to give. And yet, when you're dealing with the marriage covenant, coming back to the basic commands of Scripture are so simple and yet so profound. But you see, they're just like those commands that Jesus gave at the city of Nain. They're impossible. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives." Be honest, guys. Is that an impossible command? If you look at what loving your wife means, you bet it is. Because we bring all of our baggage, we bring all of our fallen nature, and we have a real struggle. The best we can do from a human perspective is to be loving so we get something. That's not what Christ is talking about. He's talking about showing the same kind of love to our wives that He shows to us. We get that when the Holy Spirit grants it to us. And that's what we should be praying about. Not only if we're struggling in our marriages, but if we want our marriages to be richer, we need to pray always that God would give us the ability to obey that simple command. Now, of course, wives are much more perceptive. They understand the struggles and the things that are going on. They really understand better than husbands, and I'm being seriously here, the things that need to happen to make the marriage better. So God gives them the command to win him without a word. You done good on that, ladies? And that means right at the time that you're absolutely sure that you have the answer. You have to be quiet. Because then Jesus will know that you're trusting Him. Jesus is the one that took that corpse and had him stand up or sit up and speak. Jesus was able to bring that corpse back to his mother and present him to her. And yet we don't think Jesus can do anything with our spouses. Oh, we of little faith, if we're not willing to take those steps. Of course, we talk often about the fact that God has blessed us here at Church of the King with so many covenant children, and they will bring us blessings and they will bring us trials. And we as a congregation and we as parents have to continually come back to the simple commands. Children, obey your mothers and fathers. Is that an impossible command? It sure is. And every one of you children, if you're being honest, know that you've broken that command. You have broken it at times where it's just as crazy as the woman complaining that Jesus had messed up her funeral. Mom and dad are loving you. Mom and dad are trying to help. And you want to go in the direction of death. Because that's who we are. As fallen creatures. But you see, Jesus is able to give you the ability to obey that command. Your simple prayer every morning should be, Lord, thank you that you've given me another day to live. Lord, help me to obey mom and dad. If that prayer was on the lips of every one of our covenant children for the next 10 years, Sacramento would never be the same. And that's not just our church. That's true of any church in this region. And that's a prayer that we ought to make for the churches in this region. But it also applies to parents. Because again, just like marriage, books by the gazillions. I mean, I've often said I feel sorry for young mothers because they have these stacks of books in the kitchen. And they're comparing this chart with that chart. And they're trying to figure out if their child is at the norm and in the range and all of those sorts of things. And all of that has its place. But the Bible is pretty simple. Train up a child in the way he should go. Train up a child. Loving instruction. Being with them when they rise up, when they lay down. The Deuteronomy model of instruction coming from life, not a textbook. And using the rod. Those are the simple things. Those are the things, again, that from our human perspective are impossible to do. But Christ will give us the strength. We talked a little bit in some of the emails this week about finances on a national level. And of course, that always comes up, whether it's individual finances or our church or, as we were talking about, our national crisis. Those are places that the Bible speaks to as well. But you see, that's probably, as Americans, the hardest area for us to give over to God. We are awash in prosperity. Our children have more money from their allowances than some families in Africa get as an income. It is difficult for us to see the problems that we have in this area. And again, it is impossible from a human perspective for us to obey the simple commands. You want your individual finances straightened out? You simply ask, are you tithing? If you're not tithing, you're not serious about getting your finances straightened out. Because you've decided that you have a better way to do it than God. And if you think, well, I'm going to get them all straightened out and then I'm going to do this and then. See, it would have been like that widow. Well, you want to talk to my son? Let me get him up and make sure he's ready to talk to Jesus. She couldn't do that. And we can't put our finances together as families, as a church, and even as a nation unless we're willing to follow God's principles. We have to tithe, and as communities, we have to have just weights and measures. And if we don't, we will pay the price. There will be consequences. Just like children who disobey their parents get to experience the rod of correction, if we don't handle our finances properly, if our nation doesn't handle its finances properly, there will be consequences. We may not even see them in our lifetime, but they'll be there. And it comes down to, I think, some very practical things as well when we think about what it means to really trust the simplicity of Jesus' commandments. We read over and over again that men are drawn to pornography in our nation at record levels. It's epidemic, they tell us. And of course, when you think about that, it's always in the context and all of the discussions and the books and the experts will tell you, oh, it's an addiction. And once somebody has started, oh, there's no hope. See, it's not new. 2,000 years ago, Paul had to tell young Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, that, from a human perspective, is an impossible command. Because our hearts want to run to our youthful lusts. We've got 70 and 80 year old rock stars who still want to sing like they were in their 20s. That's the way our world works. We are encouraged to run with our youthful lusts. Look at Hollywood. But the Bible is just the opposite. We are to flee. What does it mean to flee? Does that mean to sit there at the keyboard in front of the computer, seeing if you will make the right choice about which web page to go to? No, if you've got a temptation in that area, you get rid of the keyboard and throw out the computer. That's what it means to flee. Or for the old generation, if we've got one of those dirty magazines, does that mean that we stick it under the mattress so that we can sit there each day and trust Jesus and say, I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to look at it. No, it means to take it out and burn it. Don't even throw it away so that it can be a temptation for somebody else. Burn it. Flee youthful lust. That's the command. If we do that, it solves the pornography problem. Dries up the market. That's not the only addiction that they talk about. We have drugs. You know, there are supposedly drugs that are so addictive we can't do anything about it. And the old age-old drunkenness from alcohol. We've got AA meetings and everybody trying to solve all of these problems. But again, 2,000 years ago, Paul said, and do not be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul knew about those things. Paul didn't say, and make sure you go to all 12 AA meetings. Paul didn't say, see if you could stay on the wagon. Paul said, don't do it. Be filled with the Spirit instead. And you see, I think it's a perfect picture of this morning's account at the city of Nain when you look at what Paul's commands there. He says, to flee and pursue. Flee lust, pursue righteousness. He says, don't be drunk, but be filled. In both cases, he's telling us to change directions. Jesus came with the crowd and the disciples bringing life in one direction. The funeral procession was coming in the opposite direction, and the two met. Jesus is willing to have compassion. Jesus brings new life, but it means that we have to change directions. Again, to bring a little humor to the example, it would be like the widow after Jesus had placed her son's hand saying, okay, son, now get back up on the briar so we can finish the funeral march. But how often do we do those sort of things? How often do we take what should be a pursuit of faith, love, and peace with righteousness and simply go back out in the world and fulfill our lusts throughout the week? That's the challenge that's before us. And I think as we learn to trust Jesus in our lives, it's going to make it easier for us to approach those who live in our neighborhoods, our family members, those who we meet at school. Wherever God opens up opportunities, we need to be able to share the good news with these people. Because there are hurting people out there. Not just in the world, but even in the church. You know, we saw that this week with Elder Ryan Young. We prayed for him last week. You probably haven't gotten to the last page yet, but he has made contact with his family. He's safe. He has allowed situations, whether it's financial or spiritual, to simply overwhelm him. Life's struggles and problems simply brought him to the breaking point. So even an elder in a church can have that happen. And there again, we simply need to come back, and he's made contact with godly men. We're praying that they give godly advice. Ryan and the rest of us need to simply seek first the kingdom of God. Now that's certainly an impossible command, but again, a very simple one. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now what does that mean? Does that mean putting Jesus buttons on and a good bumper sticker on my car? You know, telling the world that I put Jesus first? Well, it could start by making the Lord's Day our priority. If the Lord's Day is not our priority, if we're not willing to give God one day in seven, if we don't bother to come to the renewal worship service so that we can be renewed and serve God throughout the week, then how are we seeking first the kingdom of God? It doesn't make any sense. And yet, if you look around America today, that is a huge problem. A very, very huge problem. You see, because just like children who hear that simple command, obey your mother and father, they also see the commands to not forsake the assembly together of the saints. If we're not being obedient, what example are we to them for their obedience? Those are the lessons that we need to help others to understand. And again, sometimes it's frustrating because if you try to explain this, people think you're shepherding their lives or you're interfering when you're just trying to get them to see that Jesus wants to give life. Jesus wants us to enjoy life. But we have to seek first the kingdom. As a church, this means that we have to be properly focused on doctrine, on fellowship, on the sacraments, and prayer. That's what Pastor Lust outlined in the sixth message at camp. If you haven't had a chance to listen to that, I really encourage you as he walked through the church in the book of Acts, comparing it with the vision of the church in Revelation chapters 21, 22. These are the things that we need to think about and pray about as a church. And we need to be honest. In all of these areas, we need to see where it is that the Spirit of God may be speaking to us, and certainly as we pray and try to help others, where the Spirit might be trying to help them. And we have to say that if there are things in our lives that distract us from these priorities, then we must leave them behind, just as the widow and the son left that funeral procession to enjoy new life. There was no reason for them to continue in that march. There was no reason for them to continue in that direction. Jesus had given new life. They went on to live in a new direction. Here's how the Apostle Paul admonished the saints in Philippi. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss. For Christ. Now, in the context here in chapter 3, Paul has listed a whole bunch of stuff. All of his religious credentials, even a lot of his secular life and Roman citizenship. He says all of that. For indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That great faith that we saw in the centurion. The righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Paul's not just talking about the future resurrection there. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Jesus went up to that briar and stopped the funeral procession. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting these things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus." Life met death at the city of Nain. It shows us that Jesus brings life and brings it to all corners of our lives. Let us, with this rejoicing mother and the resurrected son, leave our funeral processions behind, proclaiming to a watching world that God has visited His people. Luke told us that Jesus has come and that it has changed everything. Let us live as those who believe that it is so. Let's pray.